Thank you for listening to this audio message of Refuge Church. Our mission is to display and declare the good news of Jesus to individuals near and far. We hope this message encourages you. To learn more about Refuge Church, visit us online at refugenc.org.
Well, if you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn to Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12, we'll be looking at verses 28 through 37. 28 through 37 of Mark 12. So let me read that passage for us here, and then we'll take a moment, as we do every week, to pray together and ask for God's help. So Mark chapter 12, beginning in verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself, is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, 'How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet." David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?' And the great throng heard him gladly." Let's pray together. Father, once more, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you have poured out on us. And Father, even as we will be reminded this morning, none of us in this room, myself included, deserve it. We don't deserve your grace. We don't deserve your patience. We don't deserve the forgiveness and long-suffering that you have shown us. And so, Father, we're gathered here this morning by an act of your grace to us, that you have allowed us to come here. It's by your grace that you have sent Christ to live in our place, to die in our place, to be resurrected from the dead, to sit at your right hand interceding for us even right now. It's by your grace that because of the work of Jesus, you have sent your Spirit to dwell in us, to give us understanding of who you are and understanding of how you have revealed yourself to us in your word. And it's by your grace that you have given us your church. This is a gift from you. And so, Father, I just pray that you would be at work in us this morning through all of these good gifts for the glory of your name, for our good, that you would change us and mold us more and more into the likeness of Jesus, that you would help us to see clearly who he is so that we might trust him more. I pray that you would, by the truth of your word, implant an infectious affection for Jesus within us so that we would speak to others around us, our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends, our families, about the glory of who Jesus is and what he has done for sinners like us. So, Father, I pray that you would be at work in us this morning for the glory of your name and for the good of your people. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you know, there are some matters in life where you're either in or you're out. You either are or you aren't. So one of the most well-known cliches for that, of course, is you can't be kind of pregnant, right? You either are or you aren't. Or in sports, when the time runs out, either you win or you lose, unless you're one of those crazy foreign sports like hockey that so many of you pull for. They can actually end in a tie, or soccer, right? But most of the time, when the clock runs out, there's a winner, there's a loser. You're in or you're out. Or in football, right, to score a touchdown, you have to cross the line. Well, you have to be holding the ball when the ball gets past the thick white line. It just has to be 1 millimeter past the goal line while it's still in your hands, and it's a touchdown. But if it's a millimeter short of the white line and the ball is in your hands, then it's not a touchdown. It doesn't matter how close it gets. If it doesn't cross the line, then it doesn't count. In fact, surprisingly, for these guys who are paid millions of dollars a year to play football, there are numerous videos online. You can look it up when you go home. You can just put it into YouTube. But NFL football players, be wide open, running toward the end zone, and they're so excited that they're about to score a touchdown that they drop the ball and throw their hands up celebrating before they carry the ball across the goal line. They think they're in, but they're not in yet, and the replay shows they let go before it crossed, and so they don't score a touchdown. And it doesn't matter how close they got. It doesn't matter what their intentions were. It doesn't matter that they didn't mean to drop the ball, that they thought they were in the end zone. None of that matters. The ball never crossed the line, and so it doesn't count as a touchdown. Now, of course, not getting the ball across the goal line doesn't matter in eternity, though I know some people act like it does, right? It doesn't matter for all eternity. But what Jesus is talking about this morning, what he says to the scribe carries the weight of eternity with it. When he says to him in verse 34, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." I know we're jumping right into the middle of the passage, but we have to look here. We have to jump ahead here into the middle in verse 34 to really understand all that's going on around it, what Jesus is saying, to understand and feel the weight of it, to feel the weight of all that Jesus says. We have to feel the weight of those words that he says to the scribe, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." You see, to be in the kingdom or out of the kingdom is the difference between heaven and hell. You're either in the kingdom or you're not in the kingdom. There's no in between. Either you're in or you're out. It's the difference between an eternity in the presence of God and an eternity separated from God under his wrath and condemnation. In other words, we need to learn why Jesus responded this way and be sure that we ourselves are not just close to the kingdom, but not actually in the kingdom. I mean, think about what Jesus says to the scribe. I mean, yes, this is a healthier conversation than a lot of the other guys have had with Jesus. No question about it. And in fact, in many ways, Jesus is encouraging the scribe when he says to him, you have answered wisely. You're not far from the kingdom. You're almost there. So there's no question there's a sense of encouragement, but don't miss out on the other side of what Jesus is saying to the scribe. He's also saying, you're not in the kingdom. You're not far from it, but you're actually not in it. Think about how staggering that would have been. Here's the scribe, right? A man who would have been considered one of the most religious people of his day. He would have been a teacher of Israel. He would have been respected and looked up to. He was a religious leader in Jerusalem. And Jesus is looking him in the eye and saying, "You're close to the kingdom, but you are not in the kingdom." You know, those nine words, "You are not far from the kingdom of God," are weighty. They're significant. To be close, but to not be in it. So I think it's up to us to look carefully and prayerfully at this passage together this morning and find out what is it that brought him close. That's important. We want to know what brings him to the edge, what gets him close, but we also need to know why he's not in. Why was he almost in, but not all the way in? What's keeping him from being in the kingdom of God? So those are the two questions I want us to work through this morning. So question one, why was the scribe close to the kingdom of God? Why was he close? And then the second question is, why was he not in the kingdom of God? Why was he close? And also, why was he not in the kingdom of God? Because look, we definitely want to be close to the kingdom of God. We don't want to be far from it, but we also don't want to fumble the ball before we cross the goal line. We actually want to be in the kingdom. And so let's struggle with these questions this morning. So what about what the scribe said? May Jesus tell him that he was not far from the kingdom. Why was the scribe close to the kingdom of God? Or another way to ask it for us in our context is, what brings us near to the kingdom of God? What gets us close? Well, let's look at verse 28 together to start here. So Mark says to us, one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. So we can just pause there. So Mark is referencing what happened last week. As we've seen in this section of Mark, the scribes, the elders, the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, it seems to be one wave after another keep coming to Jesus. Confrontation after confrontation. And we saw earlier in chapter 11, though they had done it before this time, they had come to him trying to trap him. There was an intense, concerted effort that began in chapter 11 when it said they began to seek a way to destroy him. And so they were continually coming to him, trying to trap him, trying to trip him up, trying to get him to say something that was going to get the crowds to turn against him. Over and over and over again, they were coming to him with different puzzles and conundrums, trying to trip him up. And we saw last week, they did it again when the Sadducees come to him and they tried to challenge him about the resurrection. But this scribe, standing to the side apparently, overhearing the discussion between Jesus and the Sadducees about the resurrection, was impressed with what Jesus had to say. Now that doesn't mean that this scribe didn't also want to destroy Jesus. But in this moment, he was impressed by Jesus. He thought, well, hey, Jesus handled that fairly well. And so he wanted to continue to press Jesus. And it says that he saw that Jesus answered them well. Now, realize also here, though, what is happening, that this scribe still sees himself as an authority over Jesus. Right? He still sees himself as standing in judgment over Jesus. He has a right to say, well, Jesus, you answered that well. So let me ask you some more questions, right? He still has this arrogance and hubris and pride about him as he approaches Jesus, but he does so without the sarcasm, without the cynicism, it seems, that some of the other scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees and elders had come to Jesus with. So there is, without question, a different tone that this scribe comes to Jesus with. And so he asks Jesus a question. Which commandment is the most important of all? Now, again, I want us to realize that that sounds like a respectful question. It could come across as, from the scribe's perspective, well, he answered those guys well, and I really want to know the answer to this question, and I bet Jesus can help me out. Well, no, that's not his attitude. Because we can see after Jesus answers in verse 32, the scribe says to him, "You're right, teacher." Right. In other words, he was asking, looking for an answer that he knew was in his heart to be right. And he was hoping, well, I don't know if he was hoping or not, but when Jesus' answer matched what he presumed was right, then he affirmed Jesus' answer. In other words, he was still testing Jesus. He wasn't asking to be taught. He was asking for the purpose of testing. Furthermore, in Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 22, verse 35, Matthew comes right out and tells us that he came to Jesus for the purpose of testing him. So there's no question about the scribe's motive. He's still trying to test Jesus. But regardless of the scribe's motive, interestingly, Jesus is willing to answer the question. Jesus is willing to give a straightforward, clear answer to his question. What is the most important command in all of Scripture? Now, you can imagine from the scribe's perspective, this probably was intended to be another question that would trip him up. I mean, out of all the hundreds of commands of the Old Testament, how do you pick which is the most important one? There are hundreds. Some people have counted as few as 300. Some people have counted as many as 1,000. Some say there's exactly 613. It's hard to determine, but it's a lot, right? There are a lot of commands in the Old Testament, and the scribe is saying to Jesus, which one is the most important? And this was a conversation the scribe would have had with other elders. This would have been a fun debate they had, which one's the most important one, and some would have this opinion, and some had another. You can even look at historical writings of Jewish leaders throughout history who have summarized it in different ways and come down on different sides of the question of which one is the most important command. But Jesus doesn't hesitate. He knows exactly what to say, as we would expect. And he gives a straightforward answer in verse 29. The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So here Jesus is reaching back to Deuteronomy 6 to give the first and most important command. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And Jesus not only tells him which one is the greatest command, which was the question he asked, Jesus also throws in, also, by the way, here's the second greatest command, love your neighbor as yourself, right? Jesus doesn't hesitate to give these priority of commands, which is most important and which one is second. Now, we'll get into the details of what that means later, but for now, what I want us to see, again, is the way the scribe responds to him. And the scribe standing in judgment over Jesus, the scribe, can you imagine? Like, the scribe tells God he's right. Good job, God. You know which of your commandments is the most important, right? So you're right, teacher. You got it right. Way to go, right? He's telling the divine Son of God that he's right about his own words and commands. He's standing in judgment over him. Nevertheless, he affirms Jesus' words and he repeats them back to Jesus. And even though he's testing Jesus, even though he's being prideful as he stands there questioning Jesus, I want you to notice that in verse 34, Jesus says that he answered wisely. So that means we can learn something from how the scribe answered Jesus. The scribe throws in a few clarifying remarks, almost what we would call a commentary, as he paraphrases back to Jesus the right answer to the question. And the scribe says, "You're right, teacher. You truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him." So just pause right there. So the first thing the scribe is affirming is that in that phrase, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," what is implied is that God is unique, that there is none like him. There is no other God worthy of worship and praise and adoration. There is no other God that ought to be bowed down to and whose life ought to be given to. There is no other God that deserves to be loved in this way. There is none beside him. And then he goes on and gives even more clarification. He says to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offering and sacrifices. Right? There's additional commentary. So this scribe gets it. He's saying this command is foundational to all other laws, that you can't sacrifice, you can't obey any other law if you're not obeying these laws, because God cares about the what? The heart. And it doesn't matter how many ox and lambs and goats and everything else you sacrifice on the altar if you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if you're not loving your neighbor as yourself, none of it matters. And the scribe got it. He understood it. And Jesus says, "You have answered wisely." You're right. That is exactly right. None of the stuff that you're doing matters if you don't love God with everything that you are. The scribe understood it. And understanding these commands, right? The scribe understanding the weight that was implied by these commands, that they were more important than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. He understood how significant this was, and it brought him to the very edge of the kingdom. He's close. He's not far from it, right? That's what Jesus says to him. You are not far from the kingdom of God. The fact that you get this, the fact that you get it's not about outward obedience, but it's about in the internal, the heart, and whether your heart is given to God. That's what ultimately matters. Yes, obey the law about sacrifices. But if you don't love God while you're doing it, it doesn't matter. And he got it. He understood it. But just knowing that theological truth doesn't get the scribe into the kingdom. See, this scribe is a theological expert. He's trained in Scripture. He knows the Word of God backward and forward, right? He's a teacher of Israel. He clearly even understands the right emphasis of Scripture that maybe some of the other Jewish leaders don't. I mean, think about it. He's come to realize that all the sacrifices in the world don't matter if you don't love God with everything you have and love others as yourself. He gets it. He knows the truth. He understands it so well that he got a perfect score on the essay question. Right? His theology is spot on. Right? He would even pass a New Testament theology class. Right? What does Paul say to us in 1 Corinthians 13? If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I have nothing. He gets it. But having the right theological knowledge isn't enough. It gets you close. It makes you not far from the kingdom. It's important to know it, in other words. But it's not enough. Listen, Refuge Church. Knowing the right answers to theological questions doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. Being able to explain propitiation, justification, imputation, adoption, sanctification, and glorification doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. Knowing the facts of the gospel doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. Memorizing scripture doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. Reading your Bible every single day, coming to church, doesn't get you into the kingdom of God. Sharing the gospel correctly with the right theological truths does not get you into the kingdom of God. You see, all these things are important. We need to know them. They get us close. But simply knowing them doesn't get us into the kingdom. We may be close, we may be not far from the kingdom, like this scribe was, but it doesn't get us into the kingdom. You see, the scribe had the right answers. He knew the right words to say. I think he even believed this. He believed it. He believed what he said was true. And it's important for him to know it. It's important for us to know these things, right? We can get close to the kingdom by knowing these things. We've got to know these things. We need to know the Bible. We need to be reading the Bible. We need to be praying. We need to be doing all of that. But that only brings us so close. So the next question is, he's close, but the question is, what is it that kept him out of the kingdom of God? Why is he close but not in? Why wasn't he in the kingdom? So that's the second question. Why is the scribe not in the kingdom of God? Or to ask it in a more personal way for us is, what keeps us from being in the kingdom of God? What keeps us from being in the kingdom of God? So why is the scribe not far from the kingdom, but not actually in the kingdom? You see, he knows the theology. He knows what the greatest commands are. He gets it right. Jesus, the Son of God, tells him, you answered wisely. You know the truth. But you see, the distinction seems to be that he doesn't seem to realize his inability to obey it. He doesn't seem to realize his inability to obey it. You see, it's great that he knows that outward obedience can't bring him into the kingdom. He knows that all the sacrifices can't get him into the kingdom, that this is the greatest commandment. He knows only a heart and mind and soul and strength fully given to God and to others is what matters. But he seems to be missing the final step of realizing he can't love God like that. See, I don't think he fully feels the weight of what it would mean to love God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. To obey that command is overwhelming to think about. The word all is really important. Right? It means with every part of who I am, at all times. All. Every part of who I am, at all times, God commands me to be loving God. With every part of who I am, at all times. In other words, to obey this command means that we must love God every moment of every day, with every ounce of our heart, every longing of our soul, every thought of our minds, and every exertion of our strength. I mean, it reminds me of what Paul says in Romans 14:23 that feels just as overwhelming when Paul says, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Anything you do at any moment of the day that lacks complete faith, trust, and confidence in God is sin. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Trust him every moment of every day. I mean, think about it. We haven't even made it through this service obeying this command. We can barely go a minute. I remember my first grade teacher. I have fuzzy memories of this so long ago, I guess. But I'm sure it wasn't as severe as this sounds, but she had a small metal bucket that sat on her desk and had wooden clothespins around the top of that bucket. And every clothespin had the name of a student on the clothespin. Now, I'm sure it wasn't once and you're out, but that's all I remember. All I remember is those clothespins on that bucket. And if you misbehaved, that clothespin came off the edge of the bucket and clink, it went in the bucket. And you can maybe earn it back out, but you definitely didn't want your clothespin in the bucket. Like, you had to do something pretty bad to get the clothespin in the bucket by the end of the day. And as I thought about this, and I thought about how many clothespins would I need to make it through a day for it to be dropped in the bucket every time I disobey this command? Right, it would take a couple of 50-gallon rollout, like the kind that go in the garbage truck, garbage buckets, right, and a mountain of clothespins being dropped in almost every moment of the day that I don't love God with all my heart, with all my mind, with all my strength, with all my understanding, every moment of the day that I'm not trusting him with everything that I am. You see, this is really easy to say. What's the most important command? Love God with everything that you are. But what does that mean? What it means is we're hopeless. You see, the temptation is, I think often, and I've heard this philosophical argument, that God doesn't command us to do things that we can't do because that wouldn't be fair. Well, all you have to do is look at 1 Peter where God says to us, be holy as I am holy. That's a command. You see, it's easy to give the right answer. It's entirely different to live it out. You see, this scribe is close. He's close to the kingdom. He's not far from the kingdom because he understands that all the sacrifices in the world don't matter if your heart's not in the right place. But what he fails to realize is that his heart can't do the very thing he's calling everyone else to do. The reason he's close to the kingdom but not in the kingdom is because he isn't obeying the very command he knows is the greatest command of all. Because he can't. James 2:10 teaches us, for whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. And this isn't failing to just keep one minor point. This is failing to obey the greatest point. And none of us can do it. So where does that leave us? So you see, we, the scribe, every other human who's ever walked on earth except Jesus, can't obey the greatest command of all. We can't do it. But knowing that it's the greatest command of all gets us close. Why? Why does knowing this get us close? Because it gets us closer to seeing our desperate need for a Savior. It gets us closer to seeing our desperate need for a Savior. You see, when we think about all the Old Testament laws, the things written out, the requirements, the prescriptions about the sacrifices, the festivals that are supposed to be observed, the Passover, how the lamb ought to be cooked, when it ought to be cooked, when we should present, it's tempting to think we can handle that. Now, if we're being honest, we probably wouldn't, but we think, I can do that, right? I can pull off going through the motions and doing the things I'm supposed to do. But when we finally realize, when the scribe realizes none of those things matter if your heart's not in the right place, that none of those things matter if I'm not loving God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength every moment of every day, when we come to that realization, then we can let go of any misconceptions about any thought that we could ever obey the law of God. And when we finally get to that point of realizing we simply can't do it, we're exactly where God wants us to be. He wants us to realize just how hopeless we are. He wants us to realize how helpless we are. You see, it puts us in a great position to see our need for a Savior. You see, this is the really good news for us this morning. Realizing that we're hopeless is exactly where God wants us to be. It's the exact spot He wants us to be standing in. He wants us to look outside of our own strength and our own ability, and He wants us to look to something else. He wants us to look to someone else and not to ourselves. And this brings us to the last question, and the most important question of all this morning, which is, okay, well then, how do we get into the kingdom of God? What brings us close? Well, what brought the scribe close was knowing the truth, knowing what the greatest command is, that we've got to love God with everything that we are. What kept him out was not realizing he can't do it in his own strength. There's no way he's ever going to be able to do that. What is it that gets us into the kingdom? Well, there's a simple one-word answer to that question. Jesus. Jesus gets us into the kingdom. You see, that's why I believe Mark places verses 35 through 37 right after this. You see, in verses 35 through 37, Jesus reveals his divinity to all standing around and listening. He reveals that he is the Son of God. He reveals that he is the long-awaited Messiah. He reveals that he is the Savior, the Christ who was to come. And it says in verse 35, he's teaching in the temple, and he says, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the Son of David? So just pause there. All the scribes, all the Jewish leaderships, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they all agreed based on the New Testament that the coming Messiah, the Christ, that's what the word Christ means, it's the Messiah, the one to come, they all agreed that it would be the Son of David. It would come from the line of David. And so that's an assumption in verse 35, that everybody agreed. How could the scribes say that Christ is the Son of David? And then Jesus reaches back to Psalm 110, verse 1. And he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? So just a quick side point that I think is incredibly interesting in verse 36. And here we have Jesus affirming the inspiration of the scriptures, right? He says in verse 36, David himself in the Holy Spirit, led by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Holy Spirit, wrote the Psalms. But his point is, it's still David speaking. It's David writing. And in Psalm 110, David says, the Lord, meaning God the Father, the Lord said to my Lord. Well, who's the my Lord? So if the Lord, these are two different Lords. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. You see, they all agreed as they looked at the Psalms that Psalm 110 was talking about the coming Messiah. But here's the issue. How can the coming Messiah be the son of David and the Lord of David at the same time? Furthermore, it says the Lord said to my Lord, present tense, as if the Lord is already present. He already exists. Well, of course, Jesus' ultimate point in verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son? Yes, he is from the physical line of David. That's what had to happen for the promises to come to pass. But Jesus is saying, make no question about it. He's not simply a physical son of David. He is David's Lord. He is David's God. He is the long-awaited promised one who would one day crush the head of Satan until I put your enemies under your feet. Jesus is saying, though the scribe can't see it, that he's the long-awaited Messiah from Genesis 3:15, from Psalm 110:1, and everywhere else. I'm here, I'm present, and I'm standing right in front of you. You see, the scribe himself said in verse 32, you're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one, and there is no other besides him. And God himself is standing in front of the scribe, and the scribe isn't worshiping him. There is no other beside him. He is the one. He is the only one who can do anything about your inability to obey the very command you say is the greatest of all. And yet the scribe didn't see him in that way. He didn't fall down and worship him. You see, what the scribe needed most and what we need most is the divine Son of God, the promised Messiah, Jesus Christ. Because listen, we cannot, because we were born in sin, because we were born in rebellion, because as Ephesians tells us, we were born as enemies of God, we cannot love God with all our whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. We cannot do it. But there is one who already has. You see, God sent Jesus in the flesh, and he came and he dwelt among us, and he perfectly, every moment of every day of his life, loved God with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, and with all his strength. And he loved his neighbor as himself. He gave of himself continually, over and over and over again. There were times when Jesus was tired. He was worn out. He needed rest. And there were times that he found it. But when the crowds came, he cared for them. He loved God with every part of his being. He loved his neighbor as himself. And he ultimately showed that love through his death on the cross. You see, our failure to obey the greatest commandments leaves us in a hopeless position. Because we deserve God's wrath and condemnation for our disobedience. We fully deserve and have earned God's punishment and judgment on us for not obeying the greatest commands of all. We fully deserve it. So we're guilty. You're guilty. I'm guilty. And apart from Jesus, we stand condemned. But even if something were able to be done about our guilt, it wouldn't be enough. Let's say our guilt is removed. We still have a huge problem. We still can't obey the command. And we have to obey the command to get into heaven, to get into the kingdom of God. So the guilt can be dealt with, but it's not enough. We also have to have active obedience. We have to actually do what's required of us. And you see, that's the good news of the gospel. And to our hopeless desperation steps Jesus. And he comes, and as I said, he obeyed God with every moment of his life, with every fiber of his being, with every thought of his mind. He lived for the glory of God the Father. He never once faltered in his faith for God the Father. Not one moment did he lack righteousness, and not one moment did he ever sin. And even though he was pure and perfect, he willingly laid down his life on the cross and was made to be sin that he might bear the wrath of God the Father in our place. 2 Corinthians 5:21. And he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that in him, now here's the important part, we might become the righteousness of God. You see, both in his life and in his death, he stood in our place. And for all who trust in Jesus, not only is his death in our place, but his life is given in our place as well. When we trust Jesus, when we come to him in faith, when we repent of our sins and turn toward him, God in his mysterious, overwhelming mercy, grace, and kindness takes the life of Jesus. And imputes it to us. He gives us the righteous life of Jesus. And he says, one day when you stand in judgment, when you're not far from the kingdom of God, right? When you're there, it's not going to be your life that gets you in. It's the life of Jesus. It's his life that gets you in. It's his righteousness. It's the fact that he loved God with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And it's enough. He is our all-sufficient Savior. And not only did he give us his life, his perfect righteous life, he also took the wrath of God the Father on himself so that we would not have to bear it. So he has dealt both with our guilt and with our lack of righteousness. He has done everything necessary that we can never do in our own strength. So listen, friends, I don't want verse 34 to be true of anyone in this room. How heartbreaking would it be if we were to the edge of the kingdom because we knew the right things, but we never believed them? Because we knew the right things, but we never repented and turned to Christ in faith and trusted his righteousness. So let it not be true of us that we weren't far from the kingdom. By his grace, let's be sure we're in the kingdom by trusting Jesus, by looking to his obedience, by looking to his sacrifice, by looking to his life that gives us hope. Now, that doesn't mean we should be indifferent to the commands of God. Yes, we need to pursue and strive after loving God with all that we are. But when we fail, we confess, we repent, and Jesus forgives because he has already gone before us and obeyed in our place. Let's pray. Oh, Father, how weighty these words are, to think that we could not be far from the kingdom of God but not be in it. And so, Father, we are so thankful that Jesus came and made the way, that he is the way, he is the truth, that we need not look anywhere else. He is all that we need. He has lived a life of perfection in the flesh, in our place, that it might count and be credited to our account. And so, Father, I pray that we all would continue to fix our eyes on Jesus every moment of every day. And when we sin and when we fail to love you as we have already today and we will later today and we will when we wake up tomorrow, I pray that you will turn our eyes and our hearts toward Jesus and be reminded of all that he has accomplished for us. Father, let us live in the grace and forgiveness of the gospel. And as we do so, I pray that it would motivate us to live our lives for the glory of your name, that we would seek to love you with everything that we are, that we would seek to love our neighbor as ourselves. But help us do it in light of what you have already done and not to earn our way to you, because that has been done by Jesus who stands in our place. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.